I have two memories of history lessons at school. Only two. One was of Mr. Dougal, the bald history and RE teacher, who at the beginning of every lesson would say, "Pens poised," and then he would begin his dictation for 40 minutes. My second memory of history lessons, I can't remember the teacher's name, but I do remember him turning round to write on a blackboard and several members of our class jumping out of the windows and running off across the field. The windows, we were on the ground floor and the windows were very large, I hasten to add. So I gave up history in the third year, year nine, for those of you who are younger. And having had such bad experiences of history teaching and learning, I hesitate to say it, but this morning we need to have a history lesson. But please note, there's no dictation and there are no windows for you to jump out of. So we're stuck. We're going to be thinking about ancient history, but we'll see how this shapes and influences our lives today and tomorrow and forever. Because you and I live, like it or not, know it or not, in the shadow of God's word recorded in the Old Testament prophecies. We're going to begin by travelling back to Jerusalem, just over 1,000 years before Jesus. 500 years before Haggai, that reading that Bill gave us. And let's imagine that we're eavesdropping on a meeting of the elders of Israel. The prophet Samuel is chairing the meeting, but rebellion is in the air. Samuel speaks. "Brothers and sisters, you all know full well that the Lord appointed the prophets to govern his people Israel. And I have done that as faithfully as I know how since I was a young man." There's a murmuring and a muttering amongst the elders. And then someone speaks up. "Look, Samuel, let's face it, you're an old man. And your sons, well, they're disobedient. So appoint a king to rule over us, a king like the other nations have." And all the elders signaled their agreement. Samuel was not happy with this, but the Lord said to him, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being their king." Now, you can read all about that in the book of Samuel in the Old Testament. And so Samuel did anoint a king. The first king, Saul, well, he was a bit paranoid. In fact, he was grossly paranoid. A complete disaster. The second king, David, was a lot better. In fact, he was the greatest king that Israel ever had. And God made David a promise. "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now notice here, this great promise wasn't so much just to David as to the whole royal family, to David's descendants. Now I would say in many ways David was the greatest king, but of course he was a complete failure in other ways. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband. But the kings that followed him were even worse. They spiraled down in unfaithfulness, greed, self-serving, disobedience, and so on. And the people, well, they followed their leaders. Now, we leap forward 400 years. It's December the 9th, 598 BC. And it's the enthronement day for Jehoiachin, the 18-year-old new king of Israel. But no sooner has this young man started his reign than the prophet Jeremiah brings a word from the Lord. even if you were a signet ring on my right hand, says the Lord, I would pull you off. I will hand you over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, the signet ring, as you might imagine, was or contained the symbol of authority. It contained the royal seal. Here, the divine seal, God's own seal of authority. So God is telling Jehoiachin that he will be stripped of all his divine authority and he'll be handed over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And so just 3 months after his enthronement, Nebuchadnezzar invaded. He demolished Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, deported the citizens, and deposed the king. And so at that point, we begin to wonder, well, what had happened to the promises to David? Didn't God promise David an eternal king and a permanent kingdom? Well, what's happened? This has all been taken away from Israel. Has the Lord reneged on his promises? Has he forgotten what he said? It certainly felt like that to generations of Israelites as they lived in Babylon, under the king of Babylon. Well, let's move forward again. We move forward another 70 years. And the Babylonians now are defeated by the Persians. And the king of Persia, Darius, allows the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem. And he installs Zerubbabel, the man we heard about in Bill's reading, he installs Zerubbabel as his vassal governor. Now, in our day, we're used, aren't we, to hearing rumours about the Russians interfering with United States elections. But this is more like Putin appointing Donald Trump as his president in America. That's what Darius has done here. And this is not what Israel was supposed to be. This is not what God promised David. And now, finally, we come to 520 BC and the book of Haggai. And the word of the Lord comes to Haggai. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, on that day I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. So, another promise from God, this time a promise to restore the signet ring of authority to the king. But if you're a good historian, unlike me, you may have spotted a couple of problems here. First, in Zerubbabel's day, there was no international upheaval. God did not shake the heavens and the earth. He did not overturn royal thrones, shatter the power of foreign kingdoms, and so on. And second, Zerubbabel never did become king. He never was given God's signet ring. He was never given God's authority to rule as king. In fact, in the Old Testament, he just sort of slips away into obscurity. So what's going on? Was Haggai a false prophet? Should he be stoned? Should we rip his pages out of our Bibles? Well, before we do that, we need to remember 3 things. Firstly, as we've already seen, prophecies were not just made to the individual king, but the whole royal household, the whole royal dynasty. Secondly, that prophecies often have in the Bible multiple fulfillments. They may be filled in to an extent, almost there and then, but then again a few years later, and again centuries later, and again there's the promise of fulfillment in the future. And third, the Lord says that fulfillment will be on that day. And that's a common phrase in Old Testament prophecy. It means that the final fulfillment will only come on that day when the Lord God comes to earth. That's the day of the Lord. So, yes, Zerubbabel's name fades into obscurity. And if you're not very good at pronouncing names, you might be very glad about that. We forget about him until we open Matthew's gospel. And Matthew begins his gospel with what, at first glance, is a pretty tedious and very hard to read genealogy, but it's critically important. So let's have a look. Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, remember that's Nebuchadnezzar invading Jerusalem, taking the people away. After that, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of, there he is, Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matan, and Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So do you see what Matthew's saying here? He's saying that God's promise to Zerubbabel will be fulfilled in his descendant, Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the royal son. So it seems that the arrival of Jesus is that day that Haggai spoke of. And it seems as if, according to Matthew, God has given his signet ring of divine authority to Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the King. And we wonder, could this perhaps be the fulfillment of God's promise to David of a permanent king over an everlasting kingdom, of God's own son come to rule and to reign? Well, that is certainly how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John present Jesus. And it's how Mark begins his account of Jesus that Wendy read for us. So Mark announces the arrival of God's permanent king. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Over recent months, we've become used to seeing our Prime Minister standing behind the podium in the briefing room at number 10 Downing Street, haven't we? To give important announcements of national significance. Well, Mark here begins his book with the gospel. Now, the gospel was an announcement of great national or international significance. The announcements from number 10 Downing Street have nearly always been bad news, haven't they, over the last year or so, and probably it'll be the same again tomorrow. But the gospel is good news of great joy to all the people. It's the news of a new king, a new form of governance, the formation of a new nation, a nation that will be everywhere for all time. The gospel is the good news that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the anointed King of his people. But not only his people, but of all people everywhere. Now, since Jesus is the forever ruler of God's forever kingdom, Mark tells us how each and every one of us needs to prepare for him. To prepare for his reign. And John the Baptist came preaching. He was a great preacher. The people flocked to him from miles and miles and miles around. But he always pointed to someone greater, far greater than himself. Someone whose shoelaces he wasn't even worthy to stoop down and untie. Someone who wouldn't just wash the people in water in the Jordan, but who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit of God himself. So John's message was, get yourself ready for this greatest of all people. Get ready for the ruler of God's kingdom, the one who forgives sins and gives the Holy Spirit. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent. Turn back, literally. Change your mind, change your attitude towards God's King, Jesus. That's the Christian message. That's the message of Jesus Christ. It's not try a bit harder, pull your socks up, be nice, be tolerant people. It's not find the good inside yourself or be what you want to be. No, the Christian message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Accept that you are not the king of your life. Accept that Jesus is your king. He is the one who is in charge of your life, who governs and directs you. He is the one who is God's permanent king over his eternal kingdom. But you might say, you might well say, Jesus was killed. He was no different from any other supposed king, was he? He made great claims for himself, but in the end he ended up dead. And yet, as we go through Mark's gospel over the next few weeks, we'll hear some remarkable claims from this Jesus. Claims that suggest that he really is the one who fulfills these Old Testament promises. For example, in chapter 8 and chapter 10, he says that he'll be killed. He knew ahead of time what would happen, and that he would rise again. In chapter 13, he says that at some point in the future, he will return to earth, and he will be the one to fulfill Haggai's prophecy. So, in those days, or at that time, or on that day, if you like. Do you remember at that day from Haggai? The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great authority and power. Sorry, with great power and glory. This is the final that day of all the Old Testament prophecies. Now, perhaps you sit there and you say, well, that's all very well, Mike. And you know, I quite like to believe that. Yeah, I would quite like to believe that Jesus came to forgive my sins. I'm aware I'm not perfect. And yeah, wouldn't it be great to have a better sort of nation, a better community in life? And perhaps that is Jesus' kingdom and his rule. Perhaps you'd like to believe that, yeah, one day he'll return and set everything right, but really? It's just so hard to believe that sort of thing, isn't it? Perhaps you've begun to see how parts of the Bible fit together, and you've begun to sense that, yeah, Jesus Christ is the center of Scripture, but perhaps you can begin to sense that if he's done it before, maybe he could do something again. But it is so hard to believe. You could begin to understand intellectually, but to give him your life, to entrust yourself to him. Well, look, I could give you hours and hours of evidence of Jesus. And you might even agree that evidentially it's pretty secure, it's pretty convincing. But that step of giving your life to Jesus, it just seems a step too far. It just seems too difficult. How can you do that? Listen, I do know exactly how you feel. It was many years ago for me, but I experienced exactly that. And the only thing to do in that circumstance is to pray. You might not even know who it is you're praying to. I certainly didn't back then. But I sort of prayed, God, if you're there, and I think you probably are, then show yourself. Help me to trust you, to have faith, to believe you. And God answers that prayer. Maybe not immediately, though sometimes for some people it does happen like that. For most of us it takes time, maybe many months. For me it was certainly many months. And then God does show you who Jesus is and how you can trust him and how you can live for him and with him and enjoy the hope that he gives you and begin to start being changed by his Spirit in you into the very likeness of the Lord Jesus himself, with the love and care and compassion of Jesus Christ, with the security of God as your Father in heaven, and the hope of eternal life with him. So let's turn to God in prayer now, and maybe as I pray, you'd like to echo these words in your own heart. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we sense that there is something uniquely special about Jesus. That he is somehow, in some sense, your Son, come to do amazing things on earth, and that he is now with you in heaven or something like that, and we're not really sure. So, Father, please help us to understand. Please show us who you are, who Jesus is. And show us, Heavenly Father, how we can trust him, really believe in him, and receive the forgiveness, the hope, the joy, the peace, the security that he alone can bring. So, Father, help us to acknowledge that Jesus is your permanent King of your everlasting kingdom. And in his name, in his powerful name, we pray. Amen.